Turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings 20. 1996, I owned two Bibles. The one that was given to me in the church that I grew up in as when I was 7 years old, presented to me by Orlin Yeager. And I think he was one of the elders at the church. And his writing was super shaky. So I know it was him when I looked at it today. And he put a verse in there. And it's interesting, Luke 2:29 was a verse he put in there. And it's the words of Simeon when he gets to see the Messiah. Let your servant now depart in peace. And this old guy in church, I have no idea. I mean, 7-year-old and this old guy. And I look at that verse. Is like, was he praying for all of those little ones to come to the Lord and to believe and receive the Messiah? I have no idea. But I own two Bibles, and I come to this section tonight, 1 Kings 20. I was looking at my bookshelf today, in case you're wondering. And I read through this section of Scripture and all these Bibles that I have and various versions and praying and recognizing where we're at, where in the days of the kings, it's actually the least likely time for a repentance. And some of you know my testimony, and the part that I want to share with you tonight is the long-suffering of God. Now, I don't like the Bible studies that make me compare myself to the wicked kings. I don't like those. Likewise, I like studying Matthew 23, where I get compared to the Pharisees. Okay? Now, just because I don't like those Bible studies doesn't mean that I don't need those Bible studies. We come to a section tonight that starts out with Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his forces together. 32 kings were with him. So think of the concept of a city, like a city-state. Like each one of those cities is a kingdom. And he gathers 32 kings together, horses, chariots, and he goes up and besieges Samaria and made war against it. Then he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, the king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and gold are mine, your loveliest wives and children are mine." And the king of Israel answered and said, My lord, O king, just as you say, I and all that I have are yours. Then the messengers came back and said, "Thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, indeed I have sent you to you, saying, you shall deliver to me your silver and gold, your wives and your children. But I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants. And it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they will put it in their hands and take it." So the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, "Notice, please, and see how this man seeks trouble. For he sent to me for my wives and children, my silver, my gold, and I did not deny him." And all the elders and all the people said to him, "Do not listen or consent." Therefore he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king, all that you sent for to your servant the first time I will do, but this thing I cannot do." And the messengers departed and brought back word to him. Then Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, "The gods do to me and more also if enough dust is left in Samaria for a handful of each of the people who follow me." So the king of Israel answered and said, "Tell him, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off." And it happened when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he and the kings were drinking at the command post, and he said to his servants, "Get ready," and they got ready to attack the city. Now, we come to a study like this tonight, and after coming out of the context of chapter 18 and 19 concerning really the great, amazing work of God on Mount Carmel, fire from heaven, killed the 450 prophets of Baal, and leaving it short from a full-on revival in that Jezebel threatens to kill Elijah, and he escapes off. And just I just remind you that this work of God, it wasn't in the mighty working power of fire, earthquake, and wind, but in the word of God. And restoring for Elijah that he would hear God's voice. And what are you doing here, right? Again, the idea was he wasn't at where he was supposed to be at, but he needed to get to where God wanted him to be at. And taking up this record into chapter 20, and after the failings, if you will, Jezebel doesn't turn to the Lord. Then, likewise, Ahab doesn't turn back to the Lord. And some of you might think, well, then it's got to be over for him. Now, I'm reminded tonight as we come to this study, and we're gonna work on a couple things, but first thing we need to work on is this truth. So let's find it in 2 Peter 3. And this truth shows up and needs to be brought forth. 2 Peter 3:9 and then 3:15. The long suffering of our Lord. Now, would any of you send someone shod with the gospel of peace to Ahab and Jezebel, or would you be calling fire down from heaven at this point? Not the fire to consume the sacrifice, but to consume. We need a different king. I mean, we live in such a wicked age. And you think about the long suffering of God, and all I can think about, even today in worship, is God didn't give up on me. I ran away for 10 years. God didn't give up on me. You know, the application here, 2:3-9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise. What's His promise? He's coming. What's His promise? His promise is this gospel is to be preached. His promise is that whoever believes and receives Him will have everlasting life. God is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. Now, 2 Peter 3:9, that's Ahab. God is long-suffering towards Ahab. I wouldn't be. But then if you had met me 10 years backsliding, you wouldn't have thought I was a Christian, you know, and wasn't living like one, and therefore in the long-suffering of God. It's personal for me that repentance came, long-suffering toward us, not willing that I should perish, but all should come to repentance, and then describing that the day of the Lord will come as a thief and the end of all things. And then the instruction picks back up then in 14, 2 Peter 3:14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. Now, it's time. Right? Let all those who name the name of Christ depart iniquity. It's time to walk in obedience to the commandments of our Lord and to live holy lives. And maybe that's a great understanding to take up into this as you apply it personally and consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. And that's really the key. Long suffering of the Lord. God is long suffering toward us. Now, this is the definition of love, the very thing, 1 Corinthians 13, love. Love is patient, or love is long suffering, the long suffering of God. And to strengthen you and encourage you in this, that these are the days we're living in. Do not let your heart grow cold because of the lawlessness that abounds. I want you to be able to look tonight into the context of 1 Kings 20 and 21. And in the context of 1 Kings 20 and 21, I want you to see the days in which they're living, and I want you to see the long-suffering of God. So living in days of long-suffering, which is the love of God, and all I can offer up, many times I am overwhelmed. I am undone before the Lord. We sing it tonight, to kiss His feet. That's actually a definition of worship. It's not some kind of, you know, renewing of what the woman did with, you know, kissing Jesus' feet. And it's a description of worshiping God and everything that He means you know, and what he's done. And I come to learn from Ahab. I show up tonight to learn from Ahab's life. Because in that tenure of running away, I was an Ahab. You know, some of you, and it's like, well, you know, like this whole thing of what Jezebel was capable of. You know, and even in his mercy, God continues to reach out to Jezebel. Now, we come to a study like this, and I just give you a couple things. Chapter 20 is the war without. Chapter 21 is the war within. So war without, war within. We see the enemy come and lay siege, and this applies. All those things that rage outside of you that would destroy you, that others might be into, certainly applies for maybe how you grew up. If you grew up and you had a violent, abusive, you know, someone sinned against you in that way, war without, and or any number of circumstances and things that have happened to you that you could say that happened because somebody else did this, the war without. But I'm going to take a look at this tonight the way that we need to look at this. Because in these days of long suffering, and the scoffers that come in the last days are going to say, where's the promise of his coming? That's satanic. Satan wants to steal that concept away that Jesus is coming back because this truth that Jesus comes back, it's life-changing. And we come to this, and I'm going to give it to us this way. I have an acronym tonight for war. And especially as we begin with the war without, when around you roars. Then the implication is 1 Peter 5:8, when around you roars. This is the war without that I'm talking about first. All the things without. Straight up honest. The king shows up with a massive army and 32 kings, overwhelming. Again, this is an instant trial that is overwhelming that this could destroy me and take me away. That's what Ahab enters into. Now, what's missing with Ahab? Not one mention of seeking God. In the days of Hezekiah and Isaiah, what do they do when the armies come and surround Jerusalem? Well, they've made all their preparation, again, by the wisdom of God and by all that working of God. And I'd love to say that we'd all be Hezekiahs of Christianity. And yet, what's the reality? When you found me backslidden 10 years and I didn't have much of a walk before I was backslidden, I was more like an Ahab of a Christian. Yeah. Leading into idolatry, all manner of whatever sin, and I think this is an important part. So 1 Peter 5:8, and you're going to need James 4 as well, but let's pick up 1 Peter 5:8 first. This war without. When around you roars. War. Well, we're at war. And so we recognize 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The very real opposition concerning the one who is without, who works in the affairs of this world to cause all manner of, again, war. It doesn't take much to study into World War II to see the satanic nature of what actually arose amongst this intelligent, right, cultured group of people, that they would kill so many people. And how that all came about, it's like, oh, that's definitely the working of Satan. And you can go right back through this all the way throughout history related to Israel and various things that happen this way. And not going to overemphasize this, but then to take the application, because I think sometimes we emphasize incorrectly. You know, if I compare the two tonight, the Hezekiah preparation and readiness and seeking God, and does God's long suffering only extend to those Christians who do well, or does His love? And I think it's the second one. Does His love pursue the one who wandered away, the one 99 in the fold? The one that wandered. All we like sheep? Gone astray. And this is where Ahab reaches me tonight in this, when around you roars. This is Ahab. Where does Ahab turn? Well, Ahab turns to, well, the enemy comes and zero resistance, absolutely powerless against the enemy's attack. Now, even as ladies, you're preparing yourself and studying and doing the stand, you know, armor and having done all the stand and you're strengthening, go for it. That's absolutely the best way to go. You give it all you got. And the days of Hezekiah formed a wonderful defense and had all the weapons of war, but you know what his best weapon was? Prayer. So we come to this study tonight, when around you roars, this seeking, the roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Here you have Ben-Hadad seeking to devour Ahab and the children of God. Now, straight up honest, Israel is still the people of God in 1 Kings 20. Even if they have a bad king, a bad government with bad laws, and all kinds of manner of worship of other things, they are still God's people. Now, we come to a study that I do need to cross over into this on the outside with the war without. Ben-Hadad comes to say, all that you have is mine. And this is where I want you to find James 4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? James 4:1. Now this war without, that somebody, you know, I don't know if everybody's ever stolen from you or took advantage of you, or, you know, it happens. You've suffered loss because maybe someone stole from you in a business deal. Maybe you've been involved with business and someone embezzled all kinds of funds, whatever that might be. Where do wars and fights come from among you? James writing to the church. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Now, Thompson Chain Bible, right? Number 2949, rapacity. Now, you look that up and it speaks of this. It really matches with the way the devil is, seeking whom may devour. It's the concept of preying upon. Hey, there are people who prey upon others. Now, that might not be your testimony and your experience, but can you minister the long-suffering of God to one who's been sinned against greatly by another in their life? And this is where I take this study. Where do wars and fights come from among you? You lust and do not have. You murder, covet, and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not ask because you do not have because you do not ask. Now, you can keep your finger there. We'll be back or throw a marker in. And I want to learn from this war that Ben-Hadad comes with lust, right, to covet and take away. And immediately, because of the overwhelming numbers, 32 kings and a huge army, no resistance, powerless. And so this is what has to change, that even if you're not living a great Christian life, because let's just remove the foothold of the enemy on that. Our Lord says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. He says, look, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. So this concept here of finding Ahab with no prayer life and no power to resist the devil, if I can lay it forth in that context. Wars among you, look what Ben-Hadad wants. Ben-Hadad comes and says, give me your wife and your children, and he just yields it up right away. And then without that resistance, so the Bible teaches that, well, let's go look at it. Go back to James 4 now, and now look at verse 7. So both James 4:7 and 1 Peter 5, okay, 7. Let's see, 5. Yeah. 5:9. There you go. 1 Peter 5:9 and James 4:7. Marry those two together in your mind. So, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Ben-Hadad does not resist the enemy. Ahab does not resist the enemy. What does Ben-Hadad do? Well, the same thing that the devil will do. He'll come take more territory, more ground. More war, if you will. So 1 Peter 5:9 says, resist him steadfast in the faith. Speaking of this suffering, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So we find Ahab with no resistance to the enemy. No resistance. But his elders and the people do. Now, let's go back and look something with me. So I'm at 1 Kings 20, verse 8. All the elders and the people said to him, do not listen or consent. And right there in my notes, I just write, resist the enemy. So you establish this in your heart and your mind that the enemy is the devil. Does he use people? Yes. Okay. But do we wage war against flesh and blood? No. Okay. Resist the enemy. So when fire came down and consumed, and the people were all there and they fell on their faces, 1 Kings 18:39. They fell on their faces and said, the Lord, right? Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. Now I come to this place that this is really what 1 Kings 20 and 21 are all about. And furthermore, it's what your Christian experience is all about when Peter describes that your faith must be tested as fire. That church of Laodicea, who's lukewarm, does not know God. Jesus is outside knocking on the door. Did you hear something? They don't know the Lord. And there arose a generation that didn't know the Lord. That's Judges 2. You're watching this all around us, and maybe not many. Well, maybe there's more Ahab Christians than, as I pull them out of the hat tonight, Hezekiah Christians. But yet, when the people turned back and made the declaration, Yahweh, he is God. That's the resistance to the enemy. So Ben-Hadad, of course, again, as he gets the report and then sends it back, and 1 Kings 20, verse 10, Jezebel quoted the exact same thing. The gods do so more to me, and also if I don't, he takes his oath in his false gods. Well, Jezebel took her oath in the false gods when she threatened to kill Elijah. This is the world we live in. All the roaring of the lion through the words of peoples who are calling upon their gods who can do nothing. And what do Christians do? Oh, I'm afraid. Listen. And Ahab, right, he's not resisting. So I just write here in 1 Kings 8, 28, the roar. Now, it sounds like Ben-Hadad, but it's time. I mean, can you not tune out the roaring of the lion? I think it's quoted, I believe it's always attributed to Luther, that when he was, you know, breaking free from the Catholic Church and trying to get, you know, the people there, he's like, we got to get back to the scripture. And then he's translating into to the language of the people of the day and trying to get the word of God in everybody's hands. And it said that Satan came into the room one night, and when he was sleeping, woke up, looked over and just said, oh, it's you, and went back to sleep. Because of the warfare, and ultimately that's what this is about, is to be able to walk in this world with power over the enemy, not yielding to the enemy, but submitted to God. We take this up in the roar, and then the answering back and forth, and the real roar happens when the command comes for the attack in the end of verse 12. 1 Kings 20:12, the roar. Now, when the war around you roars, Ahab cannot rely upon his Christian walk, because he doesn't have one. Okay? So it was in the summer, fall of 1996 where I didn't have a Christian walk. Yeah. Jesus came and got me. Now I looked at it, I found the Bible, and I found the Bible that I read that night, and just reading in there today. So the roar of the lion is get ready, and they got ready to attack the city. Verse 13, here's where everything changes. Suddenly a prophet approached Ahab of Israel, saying, thus says the Lord. Now, this is my plea for all of you. Even if you're not running a great Christian course and walk, or you're an Ahab of a Christian, or like me of 10 years back, so then you wouldn't have found me in a church service. So this, the room, maybe someone in here is running like I did. I don't know. But you who come in contact with others, or do you expect that some of the worst people in your life that you know of, and you're praying for them and you're looking at their lives, and did you write them off? I mean, who wrote Ahab off? God didn't write Ahab off. Suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, and said, thus says the Lord. Do you know that one word from God in that instant can change everything? And when I read my Bible that night and read Revelation, I would say something very similar concerning God making himself known to me through the scriptures, that I knew very certain I was an enemy of God as I read through Revelation that night. Now, just to share this context of suddenly a prophet approached Ahab and said, thus says the Lord, have you seen this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it to your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Now, this is what this is all about. You study through the scriptures. What is eternal life? John lays it out in John 17:3. What is eternal life? To know God, the true God, and the Son that he sent. When John writes his letter, he says, we've known and believed this truth that God is, and we're in him who's true. And yet, wasn't that fire from heaven convincing when there's no fire lit, and the Baal, like all the prophets of Baal, could not make one thing happen, and yet one man praying and asking God to glorify his name in view of all the people of God, and he answers by fire, and everybody erupts into it, and then you better get back with rain, and you mean to tell me that Ahab doesn't know the Lord? So, how do you go about this? Romans 2:4. Now, when you're out witnessing, and you're always a witness, don't pull the Levite or priest, you know that Ahab's a wicked king, I'm going to stay away from him as far as possible. Okay? Romans 2:4. Well, let's go 2:2. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? How do I describe 1 Kings 20, verse 13, last part? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today. God gives Ahab victory. Shouldn't he judge Ahab? Now, God is always at work, and this is the whole thing of the goodness of God, the long-suffering. I mean, you might know one of the worst sinners, and is it whether they're just fighting against God, and it might line up into whatever various areas of sin, might be homosexuality, might carry that all the way into, you know, a transgender and the surgery and all the way through all that. And you might be sitting there thinking, oh, they're going to hell, they're going to hell, they're going to hell. And I'm just here to offer up to you. Suddenly, a prophet of the Lord came and said, thus says the Lord. What's the best thing you can do is preach Christ, preach the gospel. The suddenly, the part, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Now, Ahab said, by whom? He gives him a victory. What is there anything more than the goodness of God to a sinner? So, I don't know what your approach is. Maybe some of you would have avoided me those 10 years the way I was living. And you just maybe step nice to the side and say, whew, I don't want to get caught up in what he's got going on. But God's not that way. The long-suffering of God, the mercy of God. So Ahab said, by whom? You're going to get victory today. By whom? Thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces. Then he said, who will set the battle in order? He said, you. Then he mustered the young leaders of the province. There were 232. After them he mustered all the people, the children of Israel, 7,000. So they went out at noon. Meanwhile, Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings helping him were getting drunk at the command post. I guess evidently they thought, from their perspective, this is an easy win. Probably laughing at just how easy it was to just say, I'm going to come and take all that you have. And he said, yes. As you apply this into your life, the young leaders of the province went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out a patrol, and they said, hey, men are coming out of Samaria. He said to them, if they have come out for peace, take them alive. If they've come out for war, take them alive. Then these young leaders of the province went out of the city with the army which followed them, and each one killed his man, so the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on horse with the cavalry, and the king of Israel went out and attacked the horses and chariots and killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. Now, if you thought Ahab was this man with great, you know, strength and might and power and preparation and prayer for war, no. Horrible life. Okay? Yet God, in his long-suffering, in his love, extends goodness and victory to a man by every one of these standards we would say does not deserve goodness. So, I'm just going to say it. We're not like God. His ways are not our ways. Now, where this goes tonight is here. None of us are exactly sure what God is after. Do you know who is going to be judged by God and who is going to be saved? I have no clue. You don't know who God is after or what he's after. All I know is I thank him and love him and serve him, and then I'm going to put the word out to you, obey him because of him. He came and got me. I can't explain it another way. Now, if you can come up with some other like excuse why you don't obey him and love him, because to love is to obey, and what kind of, well, I was a pretty good person anyway. I mean, I wasn't. And that's where you look at something like this with Ahab. God gave him victory. And the prophet came to the king of Israel and said, go strengthen yourself, take note, and see what you should do, for in the spring of the year the king of Syria will come against you. And so when you do have victory over the enemy, what's the next thing you know? He's coming back. Okay. In fact, when you're praying for someone and you see the door open up and all of a sudden they're starting to talk to you about the Lord and you're getting to talk about sin, righteousness, and judgment, and you think, oh, it's a done deal. No. That's when you pray even more, because the enemy's going to come back even harder. Now, verse 23, then the servants of the king of Syria said to him, their gods are the gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they. So do this thing, dismiss the kings from each of the posts, put captains in their places. And you shall muster an army like the army you have lost, horse for horse, chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain. Surely we will be stronger than they. And he listened to their voice and did so. Now, in one sense, this describes a world we're living in. The we's and the they's, or the if you will, the ideologies, the the course and plan of those who are ignorant of God, thinking that God is like a local God, much like driving across the country, just listening to the FM radio, and you only get this station as you travel across. That's the way God is. He only covers a part of the area or something like, and yet this is the issue. Now, let's pick it up in this place. So back to 2 Peter 3:5. If you kept your bookmark in 2 Peter. Now, I don't think one of us in the room even thinks about God as being localized. But they sure did. And we can defeat him if, you know, and you just, all you have to do is cross the border and see the satanic working up of ideologies that are against God, because that's the issue. Right? That's the issue. What about God? Nobody's saying that. 2 Peter 3:5. Not 1 Peter 3:5. That's a different verse. 2 Peter. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Days of Noah. Willfully forget that God judges evil. Right there in your heart and your mind, Genesis 6:5. It was in men's heart to do evil on the weekends. No. Continually. Now, we take this to heart, and then before you go all the way back, now stop by in Romans 1:28. How many Ahab Christians do you suppose are out there? More than we'd call Hezekiah Christians? At this point, probably. I think the predominant church in the last days is going to be Laodicean and, you know, lukewarm, complacent. I mean, these are the things been fought against. 1:28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Oh, God is a God of, oh, God can't do anything anymore. Scoffers and mockers, you know, as you would hold to, the truth of God is worth dying for, the testimony of Jesus. You know, Polycarp at 80 years of age has said of him, they're trying to get him to recant that Jesus is the Lord and God. And he said, I've served God for 80 some years. No, kill me. How can I take that back? And so we have so many people now just not liking, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a debased mind, reprobate mind, to do those things which are not fitting. So this is part of that war without. Okay, people, right, who willfully forget, people who do not like to retain the knowledge of God, boasting and saying we're stronger than they, or let's try this technique, let's do this, let's force this, let's, you know, presenting that God is powerless. But I remind you, we'll be stronger than they. Isn't this Satan's lie? And that's how he strikes fear, just with words. That you're going to lose the fight, battle, war, and then Satan's going to have power over you. No, he's not. How do I know that? 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now, we take a look at this war without, and the kings come back, and they take their stance. Springtime of year, they go out to war. Verse 26, Ben-Hadad musters the Syrians. They go up to Aphek, and they fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were mustered, given provision, and they went out against them. So everything that seemingly Ahab was told, he took note and is ready. Seemingly. We don't know exactly. They're there. They went out against them. The children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats while the Syrians filled the countryside. I don't think he mustered a great army. I don't think he formed such a great plan for war. Now, once again, in the days of long suffering, and, you know, right here in your notes, just, you know, Does God forget about the prodigals? So if you have prodigals, what do you know? Oh, they're coming back one day. Do you pray with that intent that when that prodigal's back, if the father in that parable was running, well, when my prodigal comes back, I'm running. See? And you consider these things of what the enemy, I mean, isn't that the enemy's lie? I got them in their mind. And you're praying and said, no, they're not. They're God's. I remember. They believed and received the gospel. I prayed with them. I taught them things. No, they belong to God. See, and this children of Israel mustered. They went against them. They're overwhelmed and outnumbered. You know, Valley of Tears, you know, 1973, Northern Israel. Outnumbered. Overwhelmed. How do they win? Well, again, now, just like we circled verse 13, now you circle verse 28. And it's God. And this, if this isn't your testimony, that's all my testimony is. It's God who did this. And I mean, this, otherwise, what do you got? If it's your decision, or, you know, I just cleaned up my life. Are you kidding me? I don't want to clean up my life. It's heaven or hell. I mean, this is what this is. Verse 28, then man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus says the Lord. You know, because you're a really great king and you've been serving and loving God all the days of your life, I will do this for you. You know, kind of a man-centered gospel that doesn't produce any fruit that's basically been preached for the last 50 years. No, what he says is, the Lord is God of the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but he's not God of the valleys. Therefore, I will deliver this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Now, this, again, goodness of God. This is designed to lead even Ahab to repentance. And they encamped opposite each other for 7 days. So it was on the seventh day the battle was joined. And the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in one day. How big was their army again? 7,000. Do I need to talk to you about Gideon? 300 killing 100 and some thousand. Now, Satan would love to have a bunch of Christians who don't even think that there's a power of God. Whoever started teaching, you know, that the gifts and power of the Holy Spirit ceased, you know, they might as well have agreed with Satan to point out that God is just the God of the hills and just he's not the God of the flat places. I'm sorry, that power of God used to be here, but there's no power for you now. I'm sorry, I'd like to help you, but I can't. And that's how God is presented. Therefore, it's nothing but humanism. Go get your help from mankind. You should just feel better, I guess, before you die, and there you go. And that's how a lot of churches present this. But I'm looking at this as to know that God is the Lord. They encamped opposite each other 7 days. They go into battle. And if you didn't think it was God, look at verse 30. The rest fled to Aphek, and look what happens. They go into the city, and just so happens on that day, a wall falls and kills 27,000 of them. And then Ben-Hadad fled to an inner chamber. The servants then appealed to him. Look, we've heard the kings of Israel are merciful. House of Israel are merciful. Let's put on sackcloth. You know, humble yourself. Put ropes on our heads. We'll go out to the king. Perhaps he'll spare your life. And they wore sackcloth around their waist, put ropes on their head, and came to the king of Israel and said, your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. And he said, is he still alive? He is my brother. Now, as I talk about my Bible that I received from the church I grew up in with Orlin Yeager signing on that and writing, and how do I know it's his writing? Because he could hardly write at that point. And I remember him. And, you know, and I look at this, that church I grew up in is, even from then, it's not the same, that whole denomination. And just every service, Lord have mercy, Lord have mercy, Lord have mercy. Not, just empty, like crying out for mercy. That denomination has gone out to extend mercy without repentance to sinners all over the place, basically changing the mercy of God into feel free to sin and go to hell, and we'll just say that God will be merciful unto you and in the end. Bunch of garbage. And this is where Ahab's at. He extends mercy to Ben-Hadad. The men were watching closely to see whether any of the mercy would come from him. They quickly grasped the phrase or the word, your brother, Ben-Hadad. So they said, go and bring him. Ben-Hadad came out, come up to him in the chariot, joins him. Ben-Hadad said, the cities which my father took, I'll give back to you. In the marketplace, you can have business in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria. Ahab sent him away with a treaty, and made a treaty and sent him away. Now, what kind of gospel is it when you don't preach repentance from sins? Furthermore, it's going to come out, God had planned for Ben-Hadad's destruction. Now, remember when I say this to you? We're not sure what God is after. Our best course is obedience. So in the face of Ahab's disobedience, I pray that this sharpens for you. Because once again, the third time in the chapter, a certain man of the sons of prophets, verse 35, so you have 13, 28, and 35, one of the prophets comes. By the word of the Lord, strike me, please. So he talks to probably one of the other sons of the prophets. He said to him, he refused to strike him. And look at 36. He said, because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you. And as soon as they left him, a lion found him and killed him. Now, here we are all the time talking about mercy and long-suffering and patience and all that stuff. And are you aware? We're never sure what God is after. And all of a sudden, someone around you can get sick and die. Cancer, die. Heart attack, die. I mean, this is that straightforward. We're not certain what he's after. But here, this one here, for one of the servants of the Lord, we do know what God is after for those who serve him. What is God after? Well, just ask Ananias and Sapphira what he's after. Right? I mean, it's not much different. God is after our obedience. Yeah? Because God is after something. God is after something in your life. Right? He's after something in the lives of those around you and those that you'll meet and where you're going to live. And again, if you're being called into the ministry, this should be startling for you. It's like, you know what? I don't know. All I know is what God is showing me. I have his word, but what I do have is obedience to his Holy Spirit. This guy dies because he disobeyed. You know how many people would probably throw big funerals for him. Oh, it's so bad that he died. And you're like not dismissing the whole thing. I mean, when some of these pastors who are, for lack of a better term, who aren't shepherding the flock but are preying upon the flock, and all of a sudden they're exposed and they're out of the, you know, and like, oh, poor people. No. God knows what he's after. We don't, but he does. And he found another man and said, strike me, please. The man struck him and inflicted a wound. Then the prophet departed, waited for the king by the road, disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. So again, you catch the setup. He's pretending he was wounded in this battle. As the king passed by, he cried out to the king. He says, your servant went out in the midst of the battle, and there came a man over, brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay with a talent of silver. While your servant was busy here and there and was gone, he was gone. The king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. And he hastened to take the bandage away from his eyes. The king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. Then he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand, and look at this phrase, a man whom I appointed to utter destruction. Now, it doesn't take very far into the scriptures to realize that God has chosen, there's vessels of wrath that you have Pharaoh as an example of that. Here you can add right here, Ben-Hadad was a vessel of God's wrath. Now, do you remember Asa hiring Ben-Hadad to come down and attack Israel? And Asa was rebuked by a prophet because he did a plan that worked instead of seeking God for deliverance, because God already had a plan to destroy Ben-Hadad. In fact, it's implied here that Ahab knew, and the commandment was to destroy, and if God delivered the king into his hand, he was to destroy him. But he doesn't. More merciful than God. How can that possibly be? There's not a single person more merciful than God. So when you preach the gospel, you can't change the repentance. If one won't repent, you can't. Well, I guess God's got to have a different set of rules for you to get into heaven. You know how many funerals I've been to where it's declared this person was baptized and that's why they became a child of God and then they're in heaven? I didn't count them, so I don't even know either. So back to this. You let them slip out of your hands. What's the cost? Life for life. Your life for his life. Your people for his people. King went out sullen, displeased, and came to Samaria. Now, we'll just introduce it tonight. We'll go 1 through 6, and then we'll pick up there as we wrap up tonight. This is the war within. So you have the war without. Now you have the war within. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Well, here you had Ben-Hadad in the war without with all this lust and coveting and coming to take for himself, to devour, rapacity, preying upon what somebody else. I mean, how many people live in this world and that's how they live, preying upon others to take what they want from them? If you don't think that doesn't happen here, why do we have one of the highest rates of rape in the entire country? Okay. Now, you consider this, and I'm going to now take the angle to the war within. 2 Corinthians 10:3 is your theme verse. We do not wage war after flesh and blood, though we live after the flesh, we don't war after the flesh. What do? The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, through the pulling down of the strongholds. Well, where are those strongholds? Within. Came to pass after this things, again, a few years, Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Now, how many days did Ahab see this vineyard that was right next to him? Every day. Remember David up on the rooftop when he should have been at war? Instead, he looks over and sees this woman bathing. Again, same sort of concept, coveting. Ahab spoke to Naboth and says, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden. Because it is near, next to my house, and for it I'll give you a vineyard better than that. Or if it seems good to you, I'll give it to you worth in money." Now, where do wars and fights come from among you? Well, sometimes it comes from within. Not the food that you eat that defiles you, but that which comes forth from your heart that defiles you. Or lust and covet. Again, if you want some King James word, evil concupiscence. Right? You consider these... This is the greed and coveting of Ahab. Now, I love verse 3. Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid." Now, remember this? Let's go back and look at it. Go back to James. Well, let's take Peter's. This helps out. This will help us get this. So 1 Peter 5, concerning the war. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. He'll exalt you in due time. So 1 Peter 5, 6, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Now, how do you solve the war within? Go to the medical doctor? I'm just not feeling quite right. I just don't feel good about this. Do you know that most anxiety, fear, worry stems from covetousness? Wanting something that you can't get, or you did something you weren't supposed to do? I mean, this is sin. And again, so this terminology, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time, is called submission. Submit to God. Submit to God. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. So all that care, in that word care, is every Bible study concerning fear, worry, and anxiety. If you have fear, worry, or anxiety, the instructions are casting all of your care upon God. Now, that's how we start with this war within. And Naboth, I just simply lay it out. Naboth is one of these guys. As Ahab comes near to him, all he does is resist Ahab, steadfast in the faith. How do I know that? Because he starts out with the Lord forbid. He can't give it away. Why can't he sell it? Because this is the inheritance of God. This is permanent as far as he's concerned. This is what God has given him. I can't sell that. How do you apply that for heaven? See to it that no one takes your crown. I mean, this is the same sort of mentality. But this is about submission to God. This is the inheritance of my fathers. God forbid, right? The Lord forbid. Ahab went to his house, sullen and displeased. Now, how does sinful flesh respond when there's a lust that they want to have and they can't get it? It's always one or the other. Either you fulfill the lust that you shouldn't have, or you want something so bad and you can't have it, and you have the exact same result. Sullen, sulking, angry, depressed, things aren't going my way. Ahab went to the house sullen, displeased, because the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. And listen to the phrase that bothered him. I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. Lay down in his bed, turned away his face, and would eat no food. Jezebel, his wife, came. Oh, hi, honey. Why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food? He said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it. And he answers, I will not give you my vineyard. Jezi, his wife, says to him, you now exercise authority over Israel. Aren't you the king? Take what you want. Arise, eat food, let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So back at that word rapacity. The devil prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So I just want to show you this in 1 Peter 5. This is about the war within. 1 Peter 5, 7, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you, is that which is within you that would produce fear, worry, anxiety. I just need this. You might find that you're actually lusting for something all the time. And then God doesn't give it to you and you're all upset. Or in James 4 words, you're asking amiss to spend it on your pleasures. So those two passages together, and this is the war within, and the war is within Ahab, and it leads him to murder and devouring his neighbor. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Well, desires for a pleasure that war in your member. Paul exhorts the church, be careful lest you bite and devour one another. How many marriages ended up this way? Biting and devouring. Now, when you come to that in 1 Peter 5, the war within, casting all your care upon him for he cares for you, it's a spiritual battle, and the battle's within in your mind, but in your desires for pleasure, what you want. So I enter in here the cross of Jesus Christ. That in me which, again, covetousness is idolatry, that which covets for something that's not mine, the best conclusion I have is the same thing from Colossians 3, 5. Mortify, right, your members that are on the earth that lust after those things. Put it to death. Resist the devil, steadfast in the faith. Do you think he's going to go away if he's got you hooked on a lust? People call it addictions, but what is it really? It's a life-controlling sin. Now, when I talk like this, I just want to equip the saints for the work of ministry. I want to shepherd the flock of God which is among me. I want to raise up those that will follow Jesus in obedience and have power over the devil and not be destroyed by their own sinful desires. What can I learn from Ahab? Everything. Because, well, I was an Ahab of a man. Backslidden. Wouldn't listen to anybody. So it's James 4:3. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself a friend of God. So why do you suppose in 1 Corinthians 15 this describes concerning the resurrection that this phrase pops up in 1 Corinthians 15 that evil company corrupts good character? Because I believe what this is about in the spiritual life, that you're born again, and that in this spiritual life, and James hits on this friendship with the world, and this is what it comes down to. Jezebel is, she incites and influences more evil out of Ahab. She wrote letters in Ahab's name, verse 8. Sealed them with a seal and sent them to the elders and nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. And she told them to proclaim a fast, seat Naboth with high honor among the people. The idea of a fast is proclaiming that we need to seek God for the trouble that's been going on in the city. There's something to blame. This is kind of the idea. So she sets it up. Seat two men, scoundrels before him to bear witness against him, saying, you have blasphemed God and the king. Take him out, stone him that he may die. That's exactly how it goes down. Now, we'll pick up there in verse 11 and we'll take 21 to 22 next week. But I want to wrap you up with something here tonight. It's time to be, the way I would say it, truthful, right? Between you and God when you get alone with him. So, do you know why a lot of Christians don't spend time alone with God? Because they want their hearts searched up. So I believe this is where the Lord has brought us in this place. Not because everybody's running a great course, but because he is long-suffering and he goes and gets the one who wandered away. And this is the Bible study that fetches that through his goodness, he leads men to repentance. What was the prodigal's thought in his mind? He's starving, feeding the pigs, basically whatever garbage was left they were eating, and he's like, I'd rather eat garbage. And then he remembers, even my servants in my father's house eat well. And he goes back. So do you know that this chapter is personal repentance? It's sought for Ahab's personal repentance, and look how far God goes. And we'll carry that thought into to this chapter next week. But, you know, how did I make it back? Nobody was sharing the gospel with me. I wouldn't talk with anybody about the Lord. I wouldn't read any letters from my parents or my brother. How did I make it back? All I can say is others praying, and it was the power of God on a level of personal repentance. And now that I'm back, I'm just going to apply with Elijah. God gave me something to do. What are you doing here, Elijah? He says, you've got these things to do. It's the call into the ministry for me. And I made it back. It's also love. Right? To him who's been forgiven much, loves much. And just stir you up on that personal repentance. If you can remember a time when you were closer to the Lord, more in love with him, you know, this is the call for a personal repentance. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight as we come to communion. And we remember Jesus. Lord, I personally remember you. And Lord, your suffering on the cross to bring to bring us to God, and the cost and the depth of your love and the long suffering of your love and the demonstration of this love on the cross. It's your love demonstrated. And we humble ourselves in obedience before the living God and remember the cross, your suffering, your dying, and the power of God to bring us to life. I pray this in Jesus' name.